All right. And the what I'm going to talk to you about today is something that even after I'm done, there's still going to be some work to do. Okay? We're going to talk about the kingdom of God. And believe me, it is a big subject. And one of the great blessings of my life in the last few years, I would say it started in about 2003. Well after I was a believer, well after I was on mission with God, well after I'd entered into vocational ministry, I started on a journey of discovery about the kingdom of God. And so I've read extensively, I've interviewed people extensively, I've sat under great teaching on the kingdom of God, I read my Bible over and over. And I've read these passages about the kingdom, and I've read what others have written on it. And it is a big subject. And so here's what I want to commit to you. Over the next few months or even years, if it lasts that long, whenever I'm teaching, I'm going to teach on this subject. And today is going to be part one. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Otherwise known as the Lord's Prayer. This is the beginning. But while you're turning to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, I want you to understand what we're about to read. We are about to read the King Jesus teaching us, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings. He is about to teach us how to pray. He's going to teach us how to pray. So pay attention. This is the same Jesus that Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 23 describes thusly. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross we just sang about. And the scholar Dr. John MacArthur shares this. The holy purpose of the divine Father is to exalt Christ in the consummation of history when the Son rules and reigns in his kingdom. Fairly impressive credentials. So that's why I'm saying pay attention. Now here's the other good news about today. We're going to get out early. I have a very clear and simple message. It's a big concept, and it's going to take some introspection and some thought. But you're going to get out before the Methodists do today. So pay attention. Matter of fact, you're going to get to lunch before people who didn't even go to church get to lunch. So why am I telling you that? I'm telling you because I want you to listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm saying today. It is a message from God. He's burdened me with it. And I know he's going to speak through this. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, have your way in this service. God, move us to be more like you today. Lord, convict us where we need convicting. Encourage us where we need encouraging. And God, just let your spirit wash over this place and through me as I speak today. God, speak to us through your work. Your kingdom come in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. You guys know this passage. It's the Lord's Prayer. And he says this, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing that we should pray every time. And by the way, when I pray with X, he prays that every single time. It's how he opens every prayer. And it encourages me. And he prays, Jesus teaches us here to pray, hallowed be thy name, because this is what we exist for, to glorify God. He's got a name that is holy and reverential and above all other names. We just sang about it. His great name. God is to be made famous all over the world. And not the famous stuff like Britney Spears or Paris Hilton or any of that famousness. We're talking about holy reverence. It's what we pray for in Psalm 67 at the end of every service here in the benediction. That his name would be made great. That's what Jesus says, pray first. And then he says this in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a powerful, powerful verse. And something that you should commit to memory no matter where you are in your spiritual walk. Arguably, one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture is right there in front of you. Now, as we celebrate the 4th of July this week, it's important to reflect on how great of a country we live in. This is a tremendous country, and it is founded on freedom. And if you guys remember last year when I preached on the 4th of July and wore Pete Underwood's tie that had the fireworks on it, remember that? It looked like flowers, but really it was fireworks. We talked about freedom, and Dan just talked about freedom earlier. Freedom's important, and that's what this country was founded on. But a recent study asked Americans, if you could not live in America and you had to live somewhere else, where would you live? Now, this was a couple thousand people. It was conducted by a very reputable polling company called Harris Interactive. I'm sure you guys have heard about them. And the countries polling the highest and the percentage of respondents who picked each are as follows. Let's see if we can see this. Number one, Canada, 28%. Australia, 23%. Britain, 9%. Italy, 3%. That was my wife's choice, by the way. Ireland, 3%. France, 3%. Germany, 2%. Spain, 2%. Mexico, 1%. Japan, 1%. What do you guys think about that? Do those answers align with your thinking? You're probably asking the obvious question I'm asking. What about Tahiti? Take a look at this picture. Help me out back there. Oh, yeah. That's what I'm talking about. If I couldn't live in Texas, that looks like a great place to live, all right? Didn't even register on the poll. So regardless of whether you aligned with one of those or you got another place you would choose, the fact is those are all great places in their own right. But I want to talk to you about another great place to live today, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is arguably the central tenet of Scripture, and certainly the central tenet of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it is central to the teaching of Jesus. It is what he taught about. Well, wait a minute. He taught about money, and he taught about love, and he taught about our neighbor, and he taught about worshiping God, and he taught about salvation. Yes, all of those things flow under the kingdom of God, and we'll look at that. As a matter of fact, not only are we commanded to seek the kingdom of God, we're commanded to seek it first. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said this to his disciples, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do you remember what they were worried about? Material things. And he said, don't worry about food and don't worry about clothes. Don't worry about tomorrow. He said, first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if Jesus tells us that the first thing we ought to be about seeking is his kingdom, then how much time should we as his followers invest in what he meant by that? A lot. But I've got to tell you, for years, I went as a believer, more than 20 years, without seriously seeking the kingdom of God. I didn't know what it was. It was a fuzzy concept, and that's why I want to dive into it today. So if Jesus commands us to seek it before anything else, and it's central to his teaching, we should know about it. And where is it, by the way? How do I get there? you might ask. Well, lucky for you, I have the answer. Now, you guys have hired me to do a job around here. And being a man of average intelligence, but above average resourcefulness, I knew that I could find a way to find the kingdom of God. So you know what I did? I Googled it. And I looked up on Google Maps, and guess what popped up? There it is. Top left corner, you can see what I Googled. Kingdom of God, and right there it is in Garland, Texas. You can see down there at the bottom. Hard to believe, but yes, it's in Garland, Texas. It's actually on Parker Drive. And here's another thing I found out about that. Really interesting. I mean, it's just amazing to me that the kingdom of God is in Garland, of all places. I knew God moved me here for a reason. But if you notice where that is, it's very close to where Pete and Elva Underwood live. I was like, of course, Lord. It was like scripture just opened up. I knew that. Should have known that. All right. Actually, I went over there. I felt so lucky that I could Google Kingdom of God and it would pop up in Garland. I was like, I got to drive over there. And guess what? It's not the actual Kingdom of God. It's just the Pentecostal Church of God in Christ building. Now, they talk about the kingdom over there, and they had some stuff on their website. I guess that's why it popped up when I Googled it. But they were like, nah, we talk about a lot over here, but this is not exactly it. And then they were like, well, it kind of is, but I'm like, hey, you're making my point for me. I got to go prep for my sermon. So I began to search the scriptures instead of the internet and began to look back at some of the books I've read and some I'm reading right now and look back and just reflect on some of the conversations that I've had over the years about the kingdom. And guess what? I found out that the kingdom isn't really a place. It cannot be found geographically, per se. You can't get in your car and drive there. Though where we are physically could be considered within the kingdom. Now, wait a minute. That's a little confusing. See, it's more than a place, it's a realm. But what does that mean? Dallas Willard, a great theologian and professor, put it this way. The kingdom of God is the realm in which God's effective will is done. The kingdom of God is the realm in which God's effective will is done. In short, it's where what God wants done is done. Now, this is a great book, by the way. And I'm going to give you another one. But if you want to read a great book about the kingdom of God, this book, The Divine Conspiracy, is worth your time. The kingdom of God is God's will being accomplished. It is his reign, rule, and sovereignty over a situation, a place, or a sphere. Perhaps that helps us to understand this concept of the kingdom a little better. The Bible gives us 68 verses, 68 in the New Testament alone, that contain the phrase the kingdom of God, and then another two dozen or so that contain the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is used interchangeably with the kingdom of God, so that when you read one, it is the same as the other. They refer to the exact same thing. There's no difference. Kingdom of God equals kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven equals kingdom of God. And so we have about 90 to 100 mentions of the kingdom of God or heaven that help us to understand what it means and why it matters as well. It is incredibly important. The first mention of the kingdom is in the book of Matthew by John the Baptist. Guess what? He started his entire ministry. John the Baptist started his entire ministry by preaching on the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus, his first active ministry, he did what? You know, at the wedding. What was the miracle? Turned water into wine. That was the beginning of his ministry. And by the way, it wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't in Judea. It wasn't in Samaria. It was the ends of the earth. All right? Cana of Galilee was not in those first three. It was the ends. Jesus started his ministry at the ends. Kind of a cool thing, but a side note to what I'm teaching today. So Jesus did his first his first ministry was that miracle. But guess what his first preaching was about? Kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist started with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus started with the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 3 and verse 1 and 2, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's will is about to be done. That's what John the Baptist is preaching there. Jesus began his ministry by preaching the kingdom of God. In Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Acts 8, we meet Philip and see what he is preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Barnabas and Paul preached the kingdom of God in Derbe in Acts 14. And speaking of Paul, he taught extensively about the kingdom of God. It seems interesting because we study so much of Paul's writings and his teaching, and we talk so little about the kingdom of God. But Acts 19:8 says this, and he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 28, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. This is an entire Old Testament, New Testament theme. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Still in Acts 28. And then look at what Luke wrote in Acts. And when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, the Bible tells us what he spoke about. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So in Matthew 28, Jesus gave us the Great Commission and he was taken up. Do you remember that? And when he came back, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And while he was there teaching through those whole 40 days, while he was there, he taught about the kingdom of God. So clearly, the kingdom of God is a concept that we must seek to understand and apply. But some might say, hold on, I still don't understand how to explain what the kingdom of God is. It's a little confusing. Let's go a little further, especially if we want to understand what Jesus is directing us to pray when he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come in Matthew 6:10. Jeff, the original language for this passage was Greek. Can you speak Greek? You shortly will be able to. All right, get ready. I'm going to teach you a Greek word. The word that is translated kingdom in the New Testament is a Greek word, basileia. Basileia. Say that with me. Basileia. Basileia. Now, you're learning Greek. How about some Hebrew? Let's learn Hebrew. The word in Hebrew for kingdom is malhut. 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 There you go. See, now you can speak some Hebrew and some Greek. Clearly, you are Bible scholars. I feel like I'm at a good conference here with a lot of real deep Bible scholars. We're speaking Hebrew, Greek, Texan. All right. And so, if that's the word What does it mean? Basileia and Malhut are translated kingdom in English, but the actual word kingdom in the English language may be archaic in definition, according to many scholars. Did you know, if you look up kingdom in the dictionary, in Webster's, it will give you a definition, but at the end it says archaic. It's like it doesn't even fit in our language anymore. We can't understand the concept even though we have the words. We've grown up in a Western culture in the 20th or 21st centuries, and it's different. It's different. We don't have a kingdom here. We haven't been exposed to it to understand all that it means. And so the Greek and the Hebrew here both refer to a concept meaning an authority to rule, the sovereignty of the king. And according to George Eldon Ladd, when the word basileia refers to God's kingdom, it always refers to his reign, his rule, his sovereignty. And that comes from another great book about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus affirms this, by the way. Look what he said in Luke 19, 11 and 12. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, go back to the time of Jesus and put yourself in that position as one of the disciples. And he's preaching the kingdom, and John the Baptist is preaching the kingdom, and you're thinking about the kingdom in light of what you would have thought in the first century. It's a whole different thought today. And especially with them under Roman rule during that time, and with the Old Testament thinking of the kingdom coming, that it was going to be here on earth, a temporal kingdom, where literally the Christ would reign. In a physical place. Now that, by the way, is still to come. But how can the kingdom have come? How can it be coming right now? We pray for it. And how can the kingdom still be to come in the future? I'm going to show you that in the next sermon, part two. So hang with me. But this is what they're trying to figure out. What does this mean, Jesus? You're talking about setting up the kingdom like the kingdom's going to come now, right? And Jesus, through teaching on the kingdom, used parables over and over. Well, it's kind of like this, and it's like that. It's kind of like this, it's kind of like that. And just over and over, he gives us different parables to help us to wrap our minds around what he's trying to teach us about the kingdom. And so in this particular passage in Luke 19, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, a basileia, and return. As Dr. Ladd states, the nobleman did not go away to get a physical realm or an area over which to rule. The physical realm over which he wanted to rule was at hand. It was right there. So, if he was already there, why would he leave to go get a basileia? Because he didn't have the right to rule in that area where he was, did he? The territory over which he was to rule was this place he left. The problem was that he was no king. The nobleman wanted to be king, but he had to go get permission from somebody else to rule over that area. He needed authority, the right to rule. He went off to get a kingdom. A basileia. In other words, a kingship. He went to get authority to rule. Okay? So the kingdom of God is actually a realm of sorts, but not necessarily a geographical realm. It is that space, if I may, in which God rules and will rule. It is his sphere of influence. That's his kingdom. But that's still confusing, you say. Well, I know. That's why Jesus spent so much time talking about it and sharing parables and giving us so many different ways to understand. But guess what? It's not all easy. Some of the teaching on the kingdom of God is very powerful. And it's even chilling, scary. And so this is the most important part of this entire message that I want you to listen to. It's a parable about the kingdom that Jesus gave us. And it's so important, we're going to go over it twice. Two different ways. Look what he said. This is in Mark chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' teaching and ministry. And he's sharing this parable. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You know what that means, by the way? It means if you're able to understand this, understand it. But wait, wouldn't everybody be able to understand that? Look at verse 10. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God.'" If there was one secret I'd like to know, it's the secret to the kingdom of God. So I'm like trying to really pay attention here. "But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that," and quoting scripture himself, Jesus said, "they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Man, that is powerful, strong, confusing teaching. "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And so, it's come to this. A time of introspection, personally, for each of us. Which one of these applies to you? Number one. "And these are the ones along the path when the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Probably not you. Unless you're here visiting with somebody and you're just incredibly distracted right now. How somebody could be distracted when I'm teaching, I have no idea. Clearly, must be of Satan, right? Thank you. But you're probably not number one if you're in here today. Number two, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation, people making fun of them for going to church, people making fun of them for talking about Jesus, praying, trying to live like Jesus wants you to live under his lordship. But endure for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Not real believers. Not real followers of Jesus. Doesn't matter if they prayed a prayer. Number three, and others are the ones sown among thorns. This is where you better be paying attention. Because I'm paying attention when I read this passage. And God used this passage to even convict me this week as I was studying from this passage. Seeking the kingdom is hard. It's not easy. It's not cheap. And so when we read this, verse 18 and 19, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You know, Romans tells us that sin so easily entangles us. It's like kudzu. There's not a whole lot of kudzu in Texas, I understand, but there is in Georgia. And man, it'll sneak up on you. Don't go to sleep for longer than 20 minutes. You might wake up, have kudzu wrapped around you. Some of you guys have been in states with kudzu, understand what I'm talking about. That's what the sin is like. It just grows so fast. And it twirls around everything that it can grow on. And that's what sin's doing. It chokes us out. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Do you know Jesus, the central piece of his teaching in all the New Testament was the kingdom of God? But you know what he taught when he taught us how to respond to the kingdom of God? You know what he taught more about than anything else? Todd, what did he teach us about more than anything else? Yes, money. Todd Golden, superstar Bible scholar. He taught us about money. Why did Jesus teach more about money than anything else? Because he said you can't have two masters. You can only have one. And then he said it's either God or money. Money can be your master. And look, money, there's nothing really intrinsically cool about actual money. It's what it can get you. It's the desires of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, thinking you've got it all when you really got nothing. Living life upside down. So Jesus is saying here that when people honestly seek the word and they receive it, but there's no lordship to him, the king, his kingdom has not come for real in their heart, what happens is their deceit, the deceitfulness of riches, choke it away. We care more about things in our life and other cares of this world than we do about the lordship of Christ in our own lives. And so how much fruit, when that happens, how much fruit do you bear? Look at Scripture. It says right there, it proves unfruitful. None. You're not bearing fruit. So many times I've shared the gospel, I cannot tell you how many times. I've had opportunity to lead dozens of people personally to faith in Christ. But I can tell you, I have been out in visitation, I have been on mission trips, I have shared the gospel with people I know do not know the Lord. There is no lordship whatsoever in their lives. They have no relationship with God. But when I'm talking to them about having that relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins and to follow Christ as a disciple, they'll say, oh yeah, I remember, I prayed a prayer before. It doesn't mean anything that you prayed a prayer sometime if his kingdom has not come in your heart and life. And if his kingdom has come in your heart and life and you're serving him because he's your Lord, not just your Savior, then you're producing fruit. And that's what the final passage says. Are you number four? But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Are you earning your way into heaven? No. You're serving the king because he's your king. It's different. The fruit is proof that the kingdom of God has come upon you. By the way, Selah. Pause and reflect. So let's look again at Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10. And Jesus speaking, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The definition. The definition of the kingdom in this age is right there. Ralph Winter, one of my mentors, founder and director of the U.S. Center for World Missions, said this, the Lord's Prayer itself may very well suddenly take on new and unusual meaning. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does your kingdom come mean? Ponder, if you will, how different it seems to be from a conventional evangelistic activity in which people are invited to accept Christ. Only when we emphasize that he is Savior and Lord do we add an element of authority and governance that draws in the kingdom concept. He is Savior and Lord. He is Lord and Savior. When Jesus instructs us to seek first the kingdom, he is instructing us to seek the rule and reign of God in our hearts and lives, meaning his kingship and his authority by simple faith and action. Look what he said in Mark 10, verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What is received is God's rule. That's different than receiving the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to illustrate that in part two of this message. But for now, what I want to drive home is the point that when Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he is teaching us to pray for the end for which God created the world. And he is leading us to submit our lives to his lordship, his kingship. He is also teaching that we should be about ushering in his kingdom during this present age. He did not just save you so that you would go to heaven. He left you here for a purpose, to be about accomplishing his mission, ushering in his kingdom, expanding his kingdom. Dr. Ladd affirms this, again from the book, The Gospel of the Kingdom. He said, when we pray your kingdom come, in Matthew 6:10, are we praying for heaven to come to earth? In a sense, we are praying for this, but heaven is an object of desire only because the reign of God is to be more perfectly realized then than it is now. Apart from the reign of God, heaven is meaningless. Why is heaven such a great place? It's because God reigns. Because God reigns, God is good. Apart from God, there is no good. And heaven is perfect. And Dr. John Piper tells us in one of his books that when we come to know God in greater and greater ways, our joy increases exponentially. It just constantly goes up. It's like a big spiral, a flywheel that's climbing. The more we know God, the more joy we have. Why? Because that's why we were created. We are created to be in communion, in relationship, under his lordship, his kingship. And we have our greatest joy as his created beings whenever we know him in greater and greater ways. And that's what heaven's going to be like. Every day will be greater joy than the day before because we know him in even greater ways. Every day. It's going to be spectacular. But it'd be nothing without him. It's his reign and his kingdom that makes it great. Therefore, what we pray for is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's ushering in his kingdom. When we strive to see what he wants done where we are, in our lives and in our communities. This prayer is a petition for God to reign, to manifest his kingly sovereignty and power, to put to flight every enemy of righteousness and of his divine rule, that God alone may be king over all the world. Amen, amen, and amen. Does that resonate with you? Let me pray for us. Lord God Almighty, thank you for today, for the freedom to come and worship you, to open your word and allow you to speak to us. God, move us, convict us. Help us, Lord, to pray your kingdom come, and help us to be about helping your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, speak to us and move us. And we'll bless you for that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.